I guess I don't have to ask you to change position. You've been all over the place, on the floor and running around and laying hands on everybody. Ah, I feel so funny. Not hilarious, but I feel two opposing things at the same time almost. On the one hand, I feel like this is the message for this hour right now. I feel like we need to hear this Word of God. I feel it's very important for us. I mean, right now, today, in this camp meeting, I feel it's ordained of God for this hour right now. Or half hour, I should say. And on the other hand, I don't know how I'm going to preach it. Just sense the glory of God such a marvelous way. Just such a marvelous way. Praise His holy name. I feel unworthy. I was ministering to a brother, and I felt that came to my mind. Couldn't stand to minister because of the glory of the Lord. And boy, I just felt that so much. And feel so filthy on one hand and yet so clean on the other. My, the Lord is good. I have a short message I'd like to give to you. I'd like to bear my heart and this portion of the Word of God to you. The title of it is, And He Turned Himself. We're talking about God. To many, God often seems absent, as if He turned away, uncaring. Where's the Lord? He turned Himself. And the result, all too often, is that God gets accused, falsely accused. I'm sure that in the world, that nobody gets accused more than God does. And so I'd like to do two things today in my message. I'd like, first of all, to justify God to the ability that I can. And second of all, I'd like to reveal how at times God really does turn Himself from us. Now let me start off by saying God should never be accused. What Don was just sharing, you know, God is always right. He can't be wrong. He can't lie. God never has a lame thought. He never thinks something and then, oh yeah, and then puts that out of His mind and does something else. Everything that comes, you know, is perfect. Everything that comes happens. I mean, God is perfect, and everything He does is right. In fact, this universe could not sustain itself and could not continue except God be right all the time. Because God is the creator, and He's the sustainer. And if He did wrong things, I mean, you know, if you're putting together a little toy and you do something wrong, no problem. But when you put together a whole universe that has beyond numbers, neutrons and protons and electrons, and are all working together by certain principles, I'll tell you, if you make a mistake, bad things are going to happen. I mean, the thing is going to fly apart. But this creation that we're in is perfect, absolutely perfect, and it always declares the glory of God to us. God is like the potter to the clay toward us. What can a clump of clay say to the potter? Have you ever had a piece of clay respond to you and say anything? If you're the potter and the clay dared to say a word, you just smack it down and you'd make it into what you wanted it to be. I mean, you wouldn't allow it. Clay has no right. Well, you know, as far as a man is above clay, that's how far God is above us. Now, that's pretty far. Try communicating with a clump of clay. Try telling it that you love it. Try telling it that you really care about it. You got problems. You got a real problem communicating with that hunk of clay. Well, let's give ourselves a little more credit and put it in a different analogy. How about a person trying to communicate with a worm? Now, a worm is an awful lot above a clump of clay. But I think that God is above us like a person is above a worm at least, huh? How do you tell a worm that you love it? Do you grab it out of the ground and pick it up as it hangs there and he's looking at you? If he had eyes to see. Say, oh, you wonderful worm. What do you do? How do you explain to that worm that you love him? Do you give him a big hug? How do you hug a worm? You lay him over your arm? Worms just lay around. Maybe if you just lay next to the worm, he'll somehow get that love, that feeling of love. You know, God's got a real problem communicating to us. Because that's about how far beneath God we are, like that worm. So He does things, and we're constantly accusing God and blaming God. Every one of us is. Subtly. And I wish I could go into it. And this next semester, Job class is going to get it. Oh, I wish I could go into it now. Well, I won't now. But you know, Job, that righteous, perfect man, failed in one point. Though he was righteous, yet he justified himself instead of God. And in that, he was wrong. Though he was right, and God said he spoke right, yet he was wrong to justify himself instead of God. God is always getting accused. Even when we're trying not to accuse him, like Job was, he still gets accused and misunderstood. The worm has difficulties. Yes, we do, understanding God. I believe that our speech and our actions, and especially our thoughts, should always justify God. Now, that's a high call. Have you ever questioned somebody and doubted him and thought like he had a certain particular motive? And you thought, boy, I know what he's trying to do. He's trying to sneak this on me. You know, and you judge him for a wrong motive. And all of a sudden, it happens. It was really your birthday. And he was preparing this gift and trying to be real sneaky about it because he loved you so much. And he pops this birthday present on you, and your heart just goes, ah, I thought this guy was against me. I thought he was after me. I thought he was doing something evil to me. And here, you know, and how do you feel? I'm like a worm, I guess. You just feel horrible. You know, I know that many of us are going to be ashamed when we get to heaven in some ways, if that could be. I know that many of us, when we come into the presence of God, are ashamed. Because you know what it all turns out? It all turns out that he's exactly like he said he was. And that he'll do exactly what he said he'll do. And he's just like he said he was in the Word of God. And if we really believed everything that God said about him, we'd only have one motivation in our life, I think. That'd be gratitude to God, thankfulness, glad that we're alive, glad that God has given us eternal life. Our whole life would be praise and worship and thanksgiving to God because he's our all in all. Well, I want you to tell you that God needs to be justified today. Yes, he seems that he turns himself from us at times, but I want to confirm three things about the Lord. Number one, he's always near us. He never forsakes us. The Word of God is true. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Matthew 28:20. Jesus commanding the disciples and us too, teaching all to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, the world isn't over yet. The Lord is still with us. And then it says, amen. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. So God is calling us. And thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. Glad to know that. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. I could read on and on, but point number two. Not only will God never forsake you, never, he will never forsake you. That spirit that fills heaven and earth, certainly you'll never get out of his sight. But also, secondly, God can only do good to his people. I mean, he's just caught by his very nature. He can't do anything but good to you. He can't. We need to justify God and know that God can only do good. There's a Psalm 73 and verse 1. It says, truly God is good to Israel. But in the Hebrew it says this, only good is God to Israel. Only good is God to Israel. And then it says, even to such as are of a clean heart. I want you to know that every one of us that are in Christ Jesus, by his Spirit and grace, have a clean heart, and therefore God is only good to you. You are Israel of God, as Paul says in the New Testament. I'd also like to read a promise given to spiritual Israel. That's us. Listen to this. Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. This is what God is saying to the Spirit-filled church, the church of God, the Israel of God. He will not be wroth with you. He will not just cast you off and just turn away and forget about you uncaring. He'll never do that. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. I'll tell you, every time a contrary thought comes into our mind, we ought on the rather get that word of God out and just quote that thing to that lie that came into our mind. His kindness shall not depart from me. And let the devil know it and yourself. We should justify God. And a third thing in justifying the Lord, and that is everything God does is motivated by love. Paul the Apostle commands us that anything that's not done by love avails nothing. Only what's done by love avails anything. Now, if he asks us to do that, and God himself is love, then I would guess and suppose that he does everything by love, huh? I mean, if he is the ultimate, and he's the one that started it all, and we're commanded to do this, certainly everything he does is motivated by love. And it is. It is. Everything God does is motivated by love. And the Bible says in Romans 8, and a whole section there, to the last part of Romans, how God is for us, how he'll never leave us. And then he says how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. That love, everything he does is motivated by love. And God so loved the world in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, God just had to do that. He loves us so much, so desperately he loves us. He had to give. But you know, I'd also like to teach you today that sometimes love takes away. Sometimes love takes away. Job, in Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, because he loved me. And the Lord has taken away, because he loves me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You know, sometimes God gives, because he loves. And sometimes God takes, because he loves. Yes, it seems at times that God turns away from us. But remember, everything God does is for your good. And he's trying to communicate to you and trying to help you like a man would to a worm. And he's got a hard time doing it. And so he used certain means and methods that we're always misunderstanding. I can just imagine that worm getting a kiss on the snout, how it blinks its eyes and startles back and says, wow, what was that horrible noise and that feeling? Ah, you know? God has a hard time communicating with us. You know, sometimes our good is not always in just gifts and just being, you know, smothered with good things. Sometimes our good is found in our suffering. Can anybody say amen? Sometimes our good is found in our disciplining. And sometimes our good is found in our chastisements. The Lord has said again and again in his word, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's our wisdom. Constantly be turning away from that which is of that wormy nature and striving unto God. Because he loves us. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, God led us through that great and terrible wilderness. I'm saying us because we are that Israel. Wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. And there was no water. And he brought us forth water out of the rock of flint. And he fed us in the wilderness with manna, which our fathers knew not. That he might humble us and that he might prove us to do us good at our latter end. But you know, God does not withdraw from us or turn from us or spank us willingly. He doesn't do it happily. He doesn't desire to spank and discipline. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 to 33, for the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And Isaiah 50:27 and verse 4 says, fury is not in me. This is God's heart. It's not in him. He doesn't want to take it out on his people. He doesn't want to have to discipline us. That's not his heart. He loves us. Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 4. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by thy name. You are mine. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. Now many of us, after we say, I've been redeemed, I'm called by his name, I'm his, glory. The next verse says, when you pass through the water, we say, hey, wait a minute, that's not supposed to be part of the job. That's not supposed to be part of the covenant, is it? Yes, next verse. Yes, you're his, you belong to him, you're in the covenant, but you will pass through waters. I will be with thee, he says, though, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am Yahweh, thy God, thy Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. My, I tell you, what a lot of titles. You think Jack Hicks has got a lot of them. The Lord has got thousands of them. I give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. And so we should have one response unto God. As it were, knowing we'll not understand it fully, we should give God honor and glory and praise for everything that he does. Everything that he allows, we should say, glory to God that I know God will work good in my life and that his hand is upon me. He'll never leave me. He'll bring good out of it. In Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, it expresses this sentiment. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our mouth should be used for. Israel, when they heard that there was no water and the water they came to was bitter, they with one mouth complained. When they were lacking meat, they with one mouth murmured. When they came up against children of Canaan land and the mighty armies there, they with one mouth cried in the opening of their tents. They with one mouth blamed Moses. They with one mouth accused God. But brethren, God's calling us a lot higher than that. He wants us with one mouth to glorify God. In everything, to justify God, to justify Him. I know that God is right. I know He's not doing wrong. I know it's good. And I know it'll work for good. We should glorify God. Remember, God is for you. And He loves you. And any contrary thing certainly must come from another source. And you know who that is. Demons. Now I want to finish my message by going to Genesis and following a story that perfectly declares what I am saying. And it's the story of Joseph and his brothers. And it's found in chapters 37 through 45. This is a perfect picture of what I'm talking about this morning. Now there's many typological pictures found here in this story, and I'm not going to cover them all, obviously, and I'm not going to be able to read very many of the scriptures found in this story either. I'm going to take a couple of high spots to bring across what we need to learn today. I'm going to view Joseph as Jesus Christ, which he is a type of, very definitely. In fact, Joseph is a type of Christ in more than 100 ways in the book of Genesis here. We find him as a marvelous type of Christ. Practically everything he did is a type of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see his brothers as the New Testament church, as the saints, as us in general. And so this is how I'm going to view this particular thing. There are other ways to take it, other typological pictures, but I'll take this one for us today. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph was the 11th son of his father Jacob. He was the firstborn to the true love of Jacob, Rachel. He was his firstborn. And so he was loved by his father. He was exalted by his father, and he was made a coat of many colors. And therefore, he was hated by his brothers. And his brothers sold him, and he went down into Egypt. And there went through the house of Potiphar, was exalted and then hated again, down into the prison and then exalted and made the Lord of the land. Now this is a picture, of course, of Jesus Christ. And we are not much better than the brothers, because we all, in one way or another, have sold Jesus Christ. We stand as the representation of Jesus Christ to this world. How well have we done? I'm afraid we failed Him in many ways, haven't we? I'm afraid our flesh and our sin has brought a improper picture of who Jesus Christ really is to this world. In fact, you'll find that the church can do more damage to Jesus Christ than the heathen can, because we stand closest to Him and therefore can harm Him the most. It wasn't really the Ishmaelites who bought Joseph and took him down to Egypt that were the real problem. It was the brothers that were the problem. And so we stand in the same place. Now, they sold Joseph. He was gone. And wouldn't you know it, famine came upon the land. And so I want to turn to Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do we look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. Because we've sold Jesus Christ, there's famine. And we find now that we need the Word of God. We need Him desperately. And the Lord brings us to our true state of being. God is not as present with us as we'd like Him to be. And so we now are in a famine and we're hungry. And so we, in desperation, begin to seek out after the Lord. And so we make a decision, and we're going to come to Jesus Christ. Now, by this time, Joseph had been exalted in the land. He had interpreted the vision of the Pharaoh, and there was 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. The 7 years of plenty had already gone by. He'd stored up grain throughout the land of Egypt, And now they were in, I believe, the second year of that famine. And so they're going down into Egypt. And so here we see Jesus Christ who's stored up for us. And though we have sold him, and though he has died, and he died, was crucified, and has been put off, yet through that has come salvation upon mankind. And so we run unto him for help. So let's look down to chapter 42, verses 6 through 9. We come to Christ now. Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came. That's us. And we bowed down ourselves before him with our faces to the earth. And don't we? We say, Lord, you only have the words of eternal life. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spoke roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Now this is exactly the way it is with us. More often than not, we don't see God. We don't know where he is. We don't know what he's doing. We're not understanding his ways. We're like that worm trying to guess what all this ruckus is. We don't know. Verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, you are spies to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And so he begins to put the brothers to the test. He wanted to help his brethren. We're going to see that the motive of Jesus Christ in how he acted roughly and strange to his brothers wasn't because he hated them or was uncaring. It was because he loved them so desperately. And he wanted to purge their motives. He wanted to test them and see exactly how honest they were. See whether or not they would hold true, whether they'd changed over the years, whether they would be strong and true. And particularly, we'll see a little bit later, particularly there was one thing that he wanted to test them on, and I believe God is testing us on that very thing right now. And so let's jump down and see that in chapter 42, verses 19 and 20. If ye be true men, Joseph said to his brothers, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. His was the test. He wanted to bless them with corn, so he gave them corn. But he wanted to test them and see what their attitude was towards their brother. And so he took one of their brethren, Simeon, and he had him bound and thrown into prison. And he said, now you go on back, but you bring back your youngest brother. And that was Benjamin. Now he had a great love for Benjamin, because Benjamin was his full brother, his full blood brother, his only full blood brother. And he loved Benjamin. And we'll see here that Benjamin is a type of the man child. He's a type of those that are full blood brethren with Jesus Christ, love him with all their hearts. They're knit one unto him. They're the only one of their mother. Truly loved by Jesus Christ, loved by Joseph. And so he wanted to see what they were going to do. Now Simeon was the most wicked probably of the brethren. He is the one that stepped into Shechem and slew all of those, took advantage of them under a religious pretense. I won't go into the story. But he was the most wicked, and he's pointed out as wicked in the prophecies in Genesis 49. In fact, it's very possible that Simeon was the one who bound Joseph when they took him and put him into the pit and then sold him to the Ishmaelites. It's very possible he was the one. And so here now he had Simeon bound. Now the question would be this. They're heading off back to Jacob without Simeon. Would they go back there and just say, well, Simeon was eaten by a lion in the way? Just forget about it. Famine will only last a year. No big deal. Who cares about Simeon? Would they go back and lie to their father again like they did about Joseph? Or would they be honest? Would they be true? Would they esteem Benjamin above Simeon also? Because he said, bring Benjamin back. Would they just forget about that and say, he'll never let go of Benjamin, so we won't even try that? Because they esteem Benjamin higher than Simeon? Or would they let even the lowliest be esteemed as the greatest? Would they love them all? What would they do? Well, they went to their father. And let's read, first of all, what happened in their hearts after Joseph put them to this test. Verse 21. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. And now they're talking about Joseph. The conscience is pricking them. We saw the anguish of his soul. It's interesting, isn't it, how when God turns on us a little bit, we begin to remember all those things we hadn't done. Lord, here I am in the purity of my soul, just worshiping you and praising you. We don't feel the presence of the Lord. Well, not quite in the total purity of my soul. Lord, forgive me of that thing. But now I'm in the purity of my soul, and we still don't feel the presence of the Lord. Lord, yeah, even that, I'll get rid of that too. And we begin to, start going through the process. It's interesting how we deceive ourselves. Anyway, this came up. We saw the anguish of Joseph, and he besought us, and we didn't hear him. And Reuben told him, he said, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Joseph was listening to them. They were being turned in their hearts. Look at verse 24. And he, Joseph, turned himself about from them and wept. And returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Why did Joseph turn? To weep. Because he loved them. He loved them so desperately. And he was beginning to see repentance kindling in their hearts. When Jesus turns himself from you, know the motive. So they had seen the connection. Repentance was building, but it wasn't yet to the full. And so Joseph sent them off, and he returned them, and he bound up Simeon and kept him in the prison. Now, do you know what he did to them now? He tested them again further. He told them to put the money in their bags, and they left. And so they had the money in their bags of grain, and they headed off back to Canaan land. And they stopped partway, and they opened their bags, and there was their money. And fear, horror, as a matter of fact, fell upon them. Oh no, if they catch us with the money plus the grain, they'll kill us for sure. We'll be bondmen forever. And he was testing them now. Now they could have just forgotten about it. Well, you know, oversight, good. Earned some money, got it for free, no problem. They could have just taken that to themselves, never said a thing to Jacob, spent the money on a tavern on the way home, and just let it all be done with, never said a word. They were being tested. Would they be honest? Now what does that money represent? It represents the grace of God, I think, in one aspect. There's other things I think it also can point to, but in this point, let's say that it's the grace of God. You know, we can buy everything that we receive, the grain that we receive from God is by grace. It's by grace. It's not earned. They did not earn that money. That was given to them by grace. And we are given grace. Grace to continue on. Grace to go on with God. But will we do like the brothers could have done? Will we lie about it? Will we take it to our own glory? Take it to our own heart? Not give God the glory? Not be honest and say, Lord, it's all from you. But will we say it was of our own making, and this corn we bought and we paid for it, and it's a reward of our works? Or will we say, God, we didn't deserve it? And come back to Jacob and say, we didn't deserve it. And go back to Joseph and say, we don't deserve this. Here's the money. This is yours. It's not ours. It's grace. What would they do? They're being tested, and so are we being tested. Well, they were honest. Praise the Lord. They were honest. And they came home, and they did tell their father about it, and they asked him and said, now let us go back and take Benjamin with us. And Jacob says, nothing doing. I've lost Joseph. I don't want to lose Benjamin. I love Benjamin. I don't want to lose him. Nothing doing. And so he wouldn't budge, just like they thought. And he's a type of the ministers that esteem others above others, and they esteem some men above other men. And so they keep the whole church back from the word of God. They keep the whole church back from receiving corn from Egypt. And so he held back, and they weren't able to go. But God knows that has a way of getting us down to our last straw, and he got them down to their last grain of corn. And so he finally relented and said, all right, I'll let you go back. I'd like to turn to chapter 43, verses 15 and 16. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand. They knew that that first bit of money was not theirs, that it was grace. And they were giving God the glory. They had learned some things, and they were going back with that money. They were repentant. And so they took double the money, and they took Benjamin. And now, because of the desire for God, they were willing to come into the presence of the Lord and let him purge their motives. They were willing to come before God and let him cleanse them totally and reveal himself to us. And by the way, that's the whole message here. Is that God, Jesus Christ, through Joseph, was testing them and trying them in order to purify their motives, that he might reveal himself unto them. And I believe that's what's happening in camp meeting. That Jesus Christ has come to us, and he is testing us, and he is trying us, and he's seeing where we will be. This is why the exhortations are coming from our pastor so much. Just worship God. Just worship him and love him no matter what you feel or think. Glorify and honor God. And the Lord comes to purify us and test us and to see if our motives are pure. And to cleanse them. Why? That he might reveal himself to us. And so they did return. Let me read on here. They went to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. Verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. Oh, he longs for the man-child. He wants to reveal himself to that church. He wants to reveal himself to those people that will be made a nation in a day. And so his love was yearning within him, but he still didn't make himself known. So he wanted to bless them, but he wasn't done testing them yet. And when they came to the house, immediately they were in fear. They thought, oh no, we're coming to Joseph's own house. This guy is going to get us to kill us. Actually, they didn't know him as Joseph, but they were afraid. And you know, so also are we. When the Lord wants to bless us and bring us into his presence, don't we often question him? But they did come. And when they came, they were wanting to make sure that every motive is right, because they're getting closer and closer to this man, and it's frightening. When you get close to God, it's frightening. And they were getting really close. They wanted to make sure that everything was clean. So before they even came into the house, they fessed up. Verse 19. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks. And behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money is full weight. And we have brought it again in our hand. And other many have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell to put our money in our sacks." We're scared to death of this, Joseph. And we just want to make sure everything's all right. And so they cleaned their hands before they entered into that house. And he said, "Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." I'm the one that did it. You know, when we recognize and acknowledge it's all God, God really gets the glory. And then he lets us know really how, you know, it really was me. It really wasn't you at all. You don't get any of the glory. And he brought Simeon out unto them. He also blessed them with Simeon. So he brought them peace, and he also brought them Simeon, their brother. And so we see now that they were repentant. In chapter 43, verse 26, "And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house." So first thing that happened, they gave him a present. They wanted to honor him. "And they bowed themselves to him to the earth." And so they're getting closer. They know they're getting closer, and they're learning. The testing is still on. They still don't know it's Jesus yet, but they're getting closer, and they're submitting themselves. And now we see a response here by Joseph, verses 27 to 31. Let's see the heart of Jesus Christ. Let's see how he deals with them. "And he asked them of their welfare and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?'" You know, Jesus is concerned about Israel. He's concerned about the church. He's concerned. He loves the church. "And they answered, 'Thy servant our father is in good health, he is yet alive.' And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance." Couldn't speak, but they had to bow and make sure everything was all right. I'll tell you, God is going to get us to that same point. Just like Brother Nicky said yesterday, it got to where I couldn't do anything, but God was saying, "Why'd you do that? What was your motive behind that?" "And they lifted up, and then he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?' And he said, 'God be gracious unto thee, my son.' And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he saw where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there." Joseph loves the man-child. Oh, he wants so much to manifest himself. He wants so desperately to be able to hug and to kiss and to hold the one, the love, the one, only one of his mother, that one that is a full-blood brother, that has the same heart, the same mother, the same father, completely. And that's the way Jesus is for us. But Benjamin still didn't know. He still had to turn himself in order to weep. I want you to know when the Lord turns from you, he's weeping. He loves you. It's all so that he might reveal himself to you. And he washed his face and he went out, refrained himself, and said, "Set on bread." So he brought them into feasting now. And they feasted, and there were some wonderful things that happened there in the presence of the Lord. They still didn't know it, though. And so they still needed some testing, evidently, according to Jesus. And so also, often we still need testing. In chapter 44, verses 1 and 2, we see it beginning. "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry.'" You know, isn't that the way the Lord is? "And put every man's money in his sack's mouth." Again, it's the grace of God. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. The man-child receives the cup of the Lord. That cup, what do you suppose that cup is? There's a lot of things that cup is. There's a lot of things the man-child is going to receive of the grace of God. It's grace. It's grace. Cup of suffering is one of those things. The man-child company in these last days will not come to perfection throughout without suffering. Jesus, our great master and leader, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, he was made perfect through sufferings. I want you to know Benjamin received that cup. But with that cup came a greater implication. Greater grace, but greater indebtedness. Greater indebtedness, greater implication that he must give glory and honor to God himself, or he will be thrown into prison for sure. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. Now they'd left now and they'd gone, and now the servant is after them, and he said, "Now let it also be according to your words." And this is how they answered the steward, who says, "What happened to my master's cup?" "He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and you shall be blameless." Now, wait, this is the servant talking. And he told the 12 sons, or the 11, he said, "You find that cup, and the one who has it will be my servant, and the rest of you can go." Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack, because they were all blameless. They didn't do this thing again. They didn't do it the first time. They'd repented. They're certainly not going to do it again. Have you ever had that happen? Well, you repented and repented and repented, and then you did it again. You know, and they're really getting to a place of desperation and brokenness. How could this be? Verse 12, "And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now they all were ashamed when they opened their sack and there was the money. But then they opened Benjamin's sack. And no, Benjamin. Their father had said, all right, I'll let you have Benjamin, but if he dies, then I die. There's no way that they, you know, could come back without Benjamin. Verse 13, then they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. Oh no, really becoming broken before God. I guess everything comes from God. I guess we're totally independent upon God. I guess we don't earn a thing out of ourselves. Yeah, that's what we've got to learn. Oh, that's a hard lesson to learn. Now, the man said, we'll take Benjamin and all the rest you can go free. So the test is on. Look at verse 17. This is Joseph speaking now. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. They said, we'll all be servants. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. God forbid. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Yeah, that's what Joseph said. I want Benjamin, the rest of you can go. But did he want them all to go? Of course not. He was testing them. Are they going to forsake Benjamin like they did him? Are they going to leave Benjamin like they did Joseph? The test is on. And this is... that I was talking about. God is testing us in this hour. And if you look back in history at revival, you'll find that often the testing stone of revival is how you relate to your brother. Whether you will knit together with your brother, whether you will humble yourself before your brother, whether you will confess to your brother, whether you will love your brother and intercede for your brother and minister love to your brother, whether you'll receive love from your brother, whether you'll judge your brother, whether you'll accuse your brother or treat him lightly like they did Joseph. How are we going to treat one another? Because how we treat one another is a test of how we really are treating the Lord Jesus in our heart. Every time we come up to one of us, every time we think about any of us, every time we speak to another or they speak to us, every time we look at one another, you are being tested to see how you will relate to that one. Because there is a Benjamin. Will you treat him lightly? Will you leave him or how you will treat him? How will you respond to him? And God watches us to see how we will react towards one another. This is what the Lord is looking for. This is what he's testing us on. Well, he brought him back and he said this. Starting at verse 18 all the way through the rest of the chapter, the heavens broke. Because they broke through Judah. And Judah was the one that was the first one deciding to sell Joseph. And here he had made himself a ransom to Jacob. And he said, I will stand in the stead of Benjamin. And if anything happens to Benjamin, let it be upon my head. And so now Judah throws himself at Joseph and he says, my sir. And he expounds the whole thing. He says, look, I just given everything up. I can't go back without my brother Benjamin at all. And look what he puts as the reason. Look at verse 34. For how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Finally, the church had come to a place where they loved the father so much that they could not do anything to hurt the heart of the father. They could not speak evil of their brother anymore, for it would hurt the heart of their father. If he'd had this heart, he would have never sold Joseph. I'm telling you, God's going to bring the church to that kind of heart. Oh, I long for that heart myself. I can tell I'm getting closer to it. You know how? This is a unique thing. I've always known you not to judge one another. But you know you have judgments, and how can you stop from having judgments of one another? I mean, you know, well, he's this and he's that. I'm finding something happening in my heart. I'm finding I can't judge anybody. I don't know how to explain it, and I feel like I'm just tippy-toe in it. But it's almost as if I can't judge anybody. It's like I can't hold any judgments. It's like they're not there. I just deal with people where they are as best as I know how. And I recognize that they're better than me, you know? I mean, they're a son of God. They're in the kingdom of God, and I'm their servant. And I haven't got the full revelation, but, oh, it's a marvelous thing. And all these years, I fought not to judge others, you know? And in general, I don't think I have really a whole lot. But now I'm finding something new happening. I'm so excited about it. I'm so excited to be able to minister to anybody, not care who it is, relate to all you brethren, and love you all the same, and not have all this garbage. You know what I mean? Just to relate to us all as precious in the sight of God. No judgments. My, I long for more of that. So this was the test. Judah repented, and he loved his father more. And therefore, Joseph revealed himself. Let's see Joseph revealing himself here at the close of this message. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 5. And he wept aloud. Let's see, where are we? Yes, Joseph could not refrain himself before them after he heard Judah repent. And he said, get everybody out of here. And he stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Joseph said unto the brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God hath sent me before you to preserve life. This is his heart. And then later in verses 10 through 12, and through 15 actually, a whole section there, he said, and I want you to come into my land and behold my glory. My glory. Verse 13, my glory. And then he fell upon Benjamin's neck, and he wept on Benjamin, and he hugged Benjamin, and Benjamin hugged him, and wept upon him. And so he did to all the brethren. So he revealed himself. The Lord wants to reveal his glory to you. He wants to show himself to you. He's had to hide himself from us. And most of us, if not all of us, are still, he's still turning himself from us, maybe in one extent or another. Others, maybe he's revealing himself. You know how God deals with us, and then he'll do it again, and he'll go through the process again. But it's all to purify our motives, brethren, and to bring us to a love of the brethren, an esteem towards all the brethren the same. The man-child church is the one most implicated, though, because they are blood brother, full blood brother with Jesus Christ, as it were, one heart, one mind, and one soul. And therefore, there's a greater responsibility because there's a greater grace. And he must all the more give glory and honor to God and let it be known that it's not of his own works, but it's totally of God. God wants us to totally repent and to stand as Joseph did at the end when he saw God. When he saw God, he did not say, well, just like I thought, I was righteous and they weren't. That's not what he said. When he saw God, he said, I abhor myself and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And so we must come to a place where we repent before the Lord, purify our motives, and let Jesus reveal himself to us. Justify him, brethren. Wait for him. Because when he has tried you, you shall come forth as gold. He'll reveal himself to you.